According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians this evening. Galatians chapter 6. Dealing with verses 11 and following, taking us down to the end of the chapter. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions and to humble us under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight. This is a grace provision, Father. There's many places around the world that our brethren cannot assemble in public in a building such as this with a sign out front. Father, they're underground. They're keeping their faith secret, hidden from the persecution that exists around them. So, Father, we thank you for the freedom we have, for the blessings you continue to provide. We don't take them for granted, Father. They are from you as a grace provision. So thank you for it, and thank you tonight for the truth we're going to feast upon. We call upon your faithfulness to lead us in this truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone runner ready to go? All right, just go ahead and bring it over here. Give you our first 15 questions tonight, since you said you had so many of them ready to go.
No one involved, 15 people.
Oh, okay.
The first question I had... is names of persons in the New Testament that I was just wondering if you would distinguish for me. The first one is Mark versus John Mark, Acts 13:5.
Same guy.
Okay, so John Mark wrote the Gospel according to Mark.
Correct.
Uh-huh. Cool. Okay, the second one is James versus James.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 12:2 and Galatians 1:19.
Okay, there are multiple Jameses, but those two, you said James.
The reference I have is the James in Acts 12:2
mm-hmm.
and Galatians 1:9.
Yeah, James 12:2 is the son, is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle James,
right?
Who is not the same as James the Less. There's two apostles of the 12 named James. But this is James, the brother of John. And then there's the author of the book of James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. And so that's a different James as well. For a lot of these, I like to open up a Bible dictionary or Bible lexicon. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia is my favorite. It's not available anymore in Logos, but there's others, the New Bible Dictionary, several other useful Bible dictionaries. And they tend to be very useful for things just like this. So, like you type in James, and it tells you at least four persons mentioned in the New Testament bear this name. And then you kind of walks you through it, and it shows you, okay, there's the son of Zebedee, there's the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, also called James the Less, who was either young or short or otherwise insignificant. And then there's James, the author of the book of James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. The one who presided over the Jerusalem church in the Acts 15 council.
That's the other one, yes.
That's the same guy.
He was the half-brother?
The half-brother of our Lord.
Was uh-huh. the James of Jerusalem?
Yes.
Okay.
And...
which one was the one that was executed?
The brother of John, the son of Zebedee.
Okay.
Yep. Also, the father of Judas. The other Judas, there's Judas Iscariot and Judas not Iscariot, and Judas not Iscariot is the son of James. Also, to make things more complicated, James is really Jacob. So,
don't even go there.
Okay, I'll let that go. But if you're reading in the Old Testament, you're going to read Jacob. If you're reading in the New Testament, it's going to go, the English is James, but it's the same name.
Okay.
James is Jacob.
Okay.
Excellent. And so any of your Bible dictionaries on this, I recommend. You got some good tools there in Logos. It'll be very helpful.
Okay. You ready?
Yes, ma'am.
Acts 15:29.
Speaking of Acts 15. Okay.
Is there food that we're to abstain from in the church age? And I understand the law of liberty and things like that, but I mean actual, there was something in there.
Yeah, in a Jewish context, in the early church, there's going to be conscience issues. And the Apostle Paul writes about this extensively in 1 Corinthians 8 and other passages. And so we choose to avoid things if they're going to be stumbling blocks, they're going to cause conscience issues, particularly with Jewish brethren and in that. So I think in the context of Acts 15, where they're trying to hammer out some of the aspects of Jewish faith and Gentile faith being one body in Christ, they had some awkward moments, and they had some false teaching that was being spread around, like you have to be circumcised to be saved and things like that. So those issues were being dealt with in this chapter, and so the recommendation then, it seemed good to us, you know. It seemed good to us, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And so it gives essentials for how a Gentile church can be gracious and non-offensive to Jewish believers that they might encounter, might be a part of the local assembly. And so that includes things sacrificed to idols, blood, things strangled, fornication. Anyway, these would be stumbling blocks between Gentile believers and Jewish believers.
I could understand the idols. I mean, that makes perfect sense. And understand blood to some extent for cleanliness, maybe. But things strangle, and I'm not being facetious. I know, you know, I've seen chickens with their necks wrong, you know, when you kill them.
Mm-hmm.
Are those two items separate from things sacrificed to idols, or is all that list things sacrificed to idols?
No, they're separate items. Yeah, no, they're separate items.
Were they forbidden in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Things strangled?
I will look that up.
Okay. That was peculiar to me. That was the one I was asking about.
All right, I have added a note, and I will take a look at that. And this happens all the time. This bothers me. Dan wasn't able to help me with that this morning. I don't know why when you add a note, it goes way up there. I don't want it way up there. I want it at the bottom.
There's a choice if you right-click or go up to one of those, it'll let you reverse.
Okay. Thanks. I'll look into that. Okay. Also, you have more questions?
Yeah.
I have something else to show you, too.
Okay.
Anyone else that uses Logos and you want to do this, pick a verse that has Jesus talking, all right? Whether you have your red letters on or off, doesn't matter. As long as Jesus is talking, like Matthew 3:15, and then, just right-click a word there where Jesus is talking, all right? And you're going to find in the right-hand column there, you're going to find an indicator. And it might be hard to see, and I can't enlarge it, but right in here, right there, it looks like a little megaphone, right? Like somebody's speaking through a megaphone, and it has the megaphone icon and Jesus, right? What that means is Jesus is talking, okay? It's a speaker tag. And your Bibles have all been tagged with, anytime somebody's speaking, the words have been tagged with who's doing the speaking, okay? And so if you want to simply do a search of this resource for Jesus speaking, that's how you do it. And if you do an inline search, for Jesus speaking, now you've got a Bible that has nothing but verses with Jesus speaking. So you've got a Bible here that starts with Matthew 3:15, Matthew 4:4, Matthew 4:7, and every verse in this Bible is a verse where Jesus is speaking. Is that pretty cool? And it's not limited to Jesus speaking. You want to find everywhere that Jeremiah is speaking, everywhere that Paul is speaking. Again, if a speaker is speaking, if God is speaking, then your Bibles have been tagged with who the speaker is. And you can select that, and you can search the entire Bible for only that speaker. And you can find every verse in the Bible where, you know, Moses is speaking, or Joshua is speaking, or things like that. So it's a handy utility. And anyway. You can save this as a workspace, absolutely. And so make this a Jesus speaking workspace. Save it here as a layout. Go up here to layouts and save it as a named layout and call it the Jesus speaking layout. And then you can pull it up anytime. That is a useful feature. Okay, one more question, or more questions. What do you have?
One more.
One more, okay.
1 Corinthians 6, 2, and 3. And I know you taught this, but I wasn't here then, so I don't have the information. And it says, we judge the world and we judge the angels. What are we judging?
You know, it's curious, isn't it? Okay, because the content doesn't say, the standard, the criteria doesn't say. But, you know, the world is more than just humans. The cosmos speaks of the arrangement, and the arrangement includes the moral realm of creation, which is angelity and humanity. And so saying the saints will judge the world, that's a pretty impressive statement. And when you think of the world, but it's bigger than that because it also includes angels. It's not just unbelievers. It's not just humans. It includes angels as well when that judgment comes. And it's a beautiful principle because, you know, all judgment has been given to the Son. You read in the Gospel of John, he says, all judgment has been given to the Son. Well, if all judgment has been given to the Son, what are we doing? Well, we're in Christ, right? And so the fact that we will judge the world and we will judge angels and so forth is part and parcel with what it means to be baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And that's why we have multiple thrones in Revelation chapter 20, not just Jesus seated on a throne. Multiple thrones are set up there because Jesus and the bride must be seated in judgment, in session, as these judgments unfold. So the fact that it is a future destiny is clear, but the criteria, how will we know, you know? I mean, I want to give my guardian angel, I'm going to give him high marks, you know, just because I know he's pulled me out of some things. But ultimately, we don't know a whole lot about what these angels have done or by what criteria they're judged or how they're rewarded or anything of that nature. This is where Theme develops the doctrine on bump a demon, you know, the concept that each church age saint will personally cast one fallen angel into the lake of fire, which is a pretty developed concept to pull out of one
it's
verse.
Operation Footstool
and Operation Bump a Demon, right? And so I can't prove that the number of the body of Christ will match the number of fallen angels exactly. That's kind of a supposition or a theory. But the concept is clearly there. We will judge the angels. There's no question. And so when he sits on his throne and when Satan and his angels are thrown in the lake of fire, we're right there with him because all judgment's been given to the Son and we are in Christ.
So it's, okay, two parts. Does judge mean evaluate as when you evaluated your guardian angel?
Mm-hmm.
And the second part is, I thought that Satan and his angels had already been judged. Mm-hmm. It was just that the sentence was postponed.
That is a way to look at it. And that is the way it's commonly taught. Satan has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged, Jesus said. So there's past judgment, but then there's still yet remaining future judgment. And that also is not as clear throughout the scriptures. So things we're going to find out when we get there. Yep. And of course, the point being, since that is what he is equipping us to do then and there, what should we be doing here and now? You know, right here and now, we ought to be thinking in judicial terms. We ought to be thinking in terms of righteousness. We ought to constitute our own courts. We ought to take care of our own business. We ought to solve problems between brothers and problems between sisters. We shouldn't be dragging a brother into court and going before an unbeliever to try to resolve our issues. So that's the big urgency there. Okay. Other questions tonight? These are good. I expected we might be question heavy tonight, and that's fine. Leading up to a big 3-day weekend, there was an occasion, by the way, where an entire Wednesday night was—we just went to the bottom of the hour and nothing but questions. And haven't done that for a while. Yes, sir.
All right. Going back to Old Testament law, I asked a question in a Country Bible Church that left me more puzzled than I was before I asked it.
Okay.
With Robbie Dean and he kind of just pushed off my question about finding moral principles in the law and deciding how to behave or craft human laws, say that we're in a position to craft laws for a human government. If we want to do it by God's standards and have righteous laws. Is there some kind of device you use in reading through like Deuteronomy chapter 22 and deciding, you know, we don't necessarily say anything about unclean meat or wearing mixed fabrics, but we do talk about fornication being an issue, at least for personal moral behavior, if not to be part of the law.
Right.
But we do derive a lot of principles from it, like private property and not infringing on private property rights because of principles found in the law.
Right, right. And so I thought the question, I remember Robbie was answering that, and that wasn't, as far as a rule of thumb goes for why I'm okay eating pork chops and bacon, and why I don't really worry about polyester or other mixed cottons or cotton blends.
Yeah.
So a basic rule of thumb is that well.
Well, Peter had the vision, and we kind of take from that dietary restriction.
Obviously, when the New Testament says, hey, this is cool now, then that's blatant, right?
Except in the conscience sense that of her question or other conscience issues where someone has an issue about things sacrificed to idols or something that they're religiously tied to because of legalism matters. But, like, I don't know anyone that's concerned about polyester, but maybe like in Deuteronomy 23 it talks about charging interest to your countrymen, but to foreigners it's okay. And are there any principles we draw from that and that maybe we could harness?
Anything in the Old Testament that's not written to us, we're automatically going to be applying it on a secondary basis or on principles that are derived from the concepts. And so it's strongest, of course, when we have a New Testament passage that likewise says don't fornicate or don't murder. I mean, if we have a New Testament passage that agrees with the Old Testament passage, then it's more than a secondary application because of the New Testament. But still, principles and applications that can get made. How can a government craft its civil laws in a similar fashion? So, what if the state of Texas decided to make adultery a capital offense and wanted to execute adulterers? Okay, well the Mosaic law did that. So would it be a bad idea or a good idea or how would that work? See, and there's also slavery laws. I mean, there's a lot in the Old Testament we're not going to adapt into 21st century American culture. But so when we're doing these things, I think it requires discernment, it requires wisdom, it requires the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, and the difference between what an individual does in his personal life versus what a government would do or what lawmakers would do, for example. I think you just have to evaluate on a case-by-case basis and realize that there is no magical rule of thumb or there is no easy answer maybe to that question.
I think the reason for my question is that an unbeliever could come to me and say, well, you're just picking and choosing the verses you like. Mm-hmm. And want to obey or follow and throwing out the ones you don't like and giving that answer to them
right.
is not satisfactory to use the discernment of the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so I was saying, discussing with them, I'd ask them, you know, what the thing is that they're concerned about, and then, again, say, well, you know, on a case-by-case basis, here's why I eat pork. You know, here's why I ignore this law. Here's why, and you know, if they're hungry and they want real answers, that's a beautiful thing. If they're just hostile and they're trying to be problematic and whatever, well, then, you know, again, make it your matter of conscience as to how much time you want to waste doing that.
True.
So, that might become a pearls before swine kind of thing, too. They're just going to turn and trample you, and they're not going to like the answers you're giving them anyway.
True. Thanks.
Uh-huh. Outstanding. All right.
There is no clear job description of an evangelist in the New Testament. So does that mean are they still supposed to be evangelists now?
Evangelists? Yeah, I believe so. It's a permanent gift, and we can find the job descriptions based on, you know, the etymology of the term, what it means to preach good news. Also, I think the function for any spiritual gift is for the mutual edification of the body. And that's one thing I think a lot of evangelists overlook. It's not just simply about preaching the gospel and getting a bunch of unbelievers saved, but it also ministers to believers. And that evangelists, as you know, when Doug sings or when he ministers to us, the preaching of the gospel is edifying to the saints, for example. And we've got 1 Corinthians 16 and other passages that address that. You know, the ongoing role, clearly, the building up of the body never stops. That's not a foundational purpose. It's not like apostle or prophet or the foundational gifts. We're always going to need pastors. We're always going to need evangelists. We're always going to need teachers because of what those gifts are suited for and what they're designed for. And so as such, they're necessary up to the final day of the church age. In fact, it will be an evangelist that will close the church because he's going to lead somebody to Christ, and that will finish the bride of Christ, and the trumpet can sound. So may not necessarily be a gifted evangelist who leads that final believer to Christ, but it will be an evangelizing function that ends the church age, and that's kind of fun to think about. I personally want to be that guy. I want to tell that story. For when we've been there 10,000 years, when we've been there 20,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I'm still going to be telling that story. If I get to be the evangelist that finishes the church age, how fun would that be? Good question. Appreciate that. All right, we're doing great. Other questions? Anything else on your mind tonight? Or not? All right, then Galatians chapter 6. Thank you, Chris. Galatians chapter 6 then, picking up where we left off on Sunday, dealing with the brand marks of Jesus, and we're headed for that in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. But we're not quite there yet. We're dealing with verse 14 and the boasting, and then really some deep, deep principles in 15 and 16. You know, Galatians is so unique. When you get to the final conclusion of the book, it's not like a lot of Paul's other books where it's, you know, greet this person, greet that person, and so and so greets you, and I hope to see you soon on my way to Spain and things like that. There is such meat in this conclusion that we really sink our teeth into it, especially in how to crucify an entire world, you know, and how do I crucify myself in the view of the world that I live in. And so these are the principles of boasting that we're looking at here. This is point 3 in the outline. Paul's only boasting is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he wants to do no boasting except. And so it's a way of saying only. It's a way of saying unless. It's a way of highlighting one item and one item only. So it's like saying never again. May it never be that I will ever boast. I'm never going to boast ever again except or unless. And here's the exception to the rule. Here's the one and only thing that Paul finds to boast in, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because that's what gives meaning to everything, not only for saving him, but also for everything that follows. And that's what I want to stress tonight and explore a little bit. The value of the cross is more than just the one-time benefit we received at the moment of our salvation. All right? And because, you know, for me that was September of 1973, or for you it was whenever. Whenever that day was that you passed out of darkness into light. Whatever day that was that you were transferred from into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and you received eternal life. The cross clearly benefited you on that day. And it continues to benefit. And we continue to boast in the cross for not only our salvation, but for everything that's followed our salvation, for our growth, for our fruit, for the glory, for everything that's been done since. And up into our work assignment of physical death. When we depart this world, that departure itself is more boasting in the cross. Because it's because of the cross that death has no sting, that the grave has no victory. It's because of the cross that the moment of our physical death is such a celebration, see, and a victory. So it's boasting in the cross. Now, in this, we've got sub-points, and we've covered the A, B, and C, and got lost a little bit in the grammar of C, but that's all right. It is a meganoito, may it never be, God forbid, might it never come into existence. And here's one that he's personally directing to himself, may it never be that I should boast. We've already, in verse 4 of this chapter, had the principle of boasting, that we are boasting in regard to the Lord. We're boasting in the Lord. All right. Once we can self-examine and have this perspective for who we are in Christ, then we have to boast in the Lord. How can you not boast when you see God's faithfulness in all kinds of things? What God does in us, what God does in spite of us, is all for His glory. You know, man. And in principles that apply there. And then the nature of the cross itself as an idiom, as a metalepsis, all right? It is a double metonymy figure of speech. And this is so huge. And not to get lost in the grammar again or into the concept, but don't lose the reality for the metaphor. And when we're boasting in the cross, we're not boasting in the lumber, all right? We're not boasting in the wood and the configuration of how it was shaped. In a T shape or an X shape or a stake or whatever. The lumber is not the point. And even the death itself is not the point. Careful now. We're talking about the effects, the results, what was achieved in that death. That's what makes it a double metonymy. So instead of the cross, we're talking about the death on the cross. And instead of the death itself, of course, we're talking about the results. God the Father was satisfied. My sins were paid for. That the demands of righteousness were met. That my sins were imputed to His account. All of that. There's a tremendous amount of doctrine that is centered on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And I call this the viper work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you missed it on Sunday, get it now and write it down and take a picture and say, man, I was there when viper was introduced, okay? This is an acronym I invented. Because this is where Jesus stomps the serpent's head, right? That serpent, ever since Genesis 3:15, that promise of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and how the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, that happened. On Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, Satan was defeated. He was disarmed. The rulers and the authorities are now disarmed. And that great strategic victory on the cross. And so viper stands for vicarious, infinite. I'm going to change propitious to propitiatory. That was a suggestion that Robert Jewell made, and I tend to agree with him. Propitiatory is an improvement over propitious. Eternal and redemptive, all right? Understand the value of what He did. The work on the cross was vicarious. It was in our place. It's the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. I'm the one that should have been on the cross. You should have been on the cross. We're the sinners. We're the ones that are worthy of death. The wages of sin is death, and we're the sinners. Why did we not die? Why did He take our place? The one human on the planet, the one human in the history of humanity, that shouldn't have been on the cross. And He's the one guy that was there, right? The sinless, perfect Son of God, Son of Man, was on that cross, vicariously suffering in our place. And that vicarious work, that's what makes the entire transaction work. That's what allows for righteousness to be imputed to our account when we're not righteous ourselves. That's what allows for the wrath to be imputed to Him, the vicarious nature of this work. And by the way, the vicarious nature started the night before. Gethsemane was vicarious. Golgotha was vicarious. We want to understand that. So if you don't like vicarious, use substitutionary, use another term to communicate it. But I like vicarious because we just see so much of that. Parents that are living vicariously through their children, or the fantasy world where you're living vicariously through a fictional character, or you're living vicariously through a video game, or you're living vicariously through whatever, you know, and things that you would never do in real life, but boy, you can just go and whatever, you know, be a Assassin's Creed kind of guy and start killing a bunch of redcoats and stuff. That seems kind of fun. Right? I mean, who wouldn't want to be an Assassin's Creed kind of guy killing a bunch of redcoats in 1776? But that's kind of living vicariously through a fictional character, right? And anyway, much of what the world does vicariously is carnality, you know. But what Jesus Christ did vicariously is powerful because he took our place. And he accepted the wrath on our behalf. He accepted it himself. And so it's also infinite, absolutely infinite. And the infinity of this is vital as well, because anything short of an infinite sacrifice could be attacked, could be replicated, could be criticized by Satan and the fallen angels. There's actually principles of the infinity that are crucial, because some philosophers have speculated that, well, couldn't unbelievers get together in the lake of fire, and couldn't they vicariously accept the wrath for one another one at a time and try to redeem themselves? And I mean, these philosophers, these thinkers have created some bizarre things to try to work around, to try to find a human answer or an angelic answer to get people out of their sin issue short of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And the whole exercise seems to me to be futile anyway, but the idea of the infinite sacrifice. And no unbeliever ever suffers a sufficient period of time in the lake of fire to satisfy the righteous demands of the infinite separation of their unrighteousness from righteous God. But an infinite sacrifice does that. And that's why Jesus Christ's infinite sacrifice is critical. There's no other sacrifice sufficient. His infinite sacrifice of his eternal soul. All right? It's also propitious or propitiatory. The Father was satisfied. And so it's propitious. And then that satisfaction can be applied to us, is what makes it propitiatory. That the satisfied Father then is free to extend grace and free to extend love and is free to forgive and is free to save, see, on the basis of this sacrifice. And so this sacrifice becomes the basis for our acceptance, and it becomes the basis of the Father's extending of that offer. He can extend the offer of the grace gift because he's been propitiated, and we can freely accept the gift by faith because he's been propitiated. The doctrine of propitiation is critical, all right? And so if you ever want to study that out, and study the Greek, study the Hebrew, and you'll find that the word that's used for propitiation is the same word that's used for mercy seat. It's the same word that's used for the Ark of the Covenant, and that mercy seat is the place of propitiation. It is the place of satisfaction. And so we're thankful for that. Of course, it's also eternal. It is an eternal work. It never expires. How long does eternal last? Trick question. How long is your eternal life? Trick question. Can you lose your eternal life? Trick question. What part of eternal are you failing to appreciate? It is eternal. It does not end. It does not expire. You do not lose it. It cannot be thrown away. God himself cannot throw it away. Jesus Christ himself cannot let go of you. And understand, if Jesus could disobey the Father and let go of you, then he's not the Savior that saved you in the first place. See, if it was possible for Jesus to disobey the Father, he would have disobeyed the Father and not gone to the cross. But Jesus cannot, will not ever disobey the Father. And so letting go of us in our salvation is unthinkable. It is eternal. And don't want to lose sight of that. And then finally, it is redemptive, of course. We are purchased, and now we are owned. We belong to him. That he purchased us from the slave market of sin. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. And that's what we're called to do. We belong to Him. So it's a vicarious, infinite, propitious, eternal, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The viper work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And understand so much of what He did. And I think it's useful. I think it's useful to center on that. And how did He accomplish it? Via His spiritual death faith offering at Calvary. What did He offer? Himself. His soul. He laid down His life. It was His spiritual death faith offering. It was the fulfillment of everything that every lamb offering up to then has ever spoken. That's why His blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel brought a blood offering. His blood offering was better than Cain's bloodless offering, right? But what's better than the blood of Abel? The blood of Christ. And this is what He offered. And He offered Himself. He poured out His soul, we're told. He offered up Himself as an infinite sacrifice. The one and only Son of God, Son of Man, that one and only begotten Son offered Himself. That's the infinite offering. He was the priest. He was the offering. He was the altar. In all these capacities, what He accomplished there, and He accomplished it in that darkness. Can you imagine, as that darkness descended, as wrath was poured out, and He accepted every bit of it? It's a marvelous thing to consider. It just blows the mind sometimes to think through these things. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, when we talk about the cross of Christ, when we talk about Calvary, right? We sing the song, At Calvary. And there's just so much. We use single word expressions. Cross, blood, Calvary. These expressions contain so much doctrine that I think it's important for us to every once in a while just stop and cycle that and delineate that and spell it out and give even more detail. See, I think it's useful in this regard because all of these things are worth boasting in, absolutely worth boasting in. That Jesus Christ had you personally in mind. You can believe that? Personally in mind as He was on that cross. Every sin that was laid upon Him, and He accepted it. And He said, Father, forgive them. Isn't that amazing? Father, forgive them. With every sin that was laid upon Him. And I know I laid a lot. I laid a lot on Him. And every time the Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive Him. A faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so, the blessings of considering this. All right. Well, this then allows us to live a crucified life. And I love the trinity of these crucifixion realities. Galatians speaks of this crucifixion in three different ways, in chapter 2, in chapter 5, and now in chapter 6. And this is the blessing we have, that Jesus Christ died, rose again, ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Now we walk in this newness of life. We ourselves are crucified, right? This is what positional truth is. This is us in Christ, the life that I now live. So remind yourself of these things. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, when did that happen? Well, with Christ. Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. From 9 a.m. to noon and then noon to 3, there was hours of light, hours of darkness. Then the veil was rent in two and you were there. All right? Retroactively, through positional truth, God the Holy Spirit baptized you into personal union with Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His session seated at the right hand of God the Father. And if you think about it, that's the only way to redeem us from the curse in Adam, right? Because where were you when Adam sinned? You were in Adam. In Adam all die. In Adam sinned, all sinned. Okay, that's Romans 5. So because of the total depravity in Adam, we now have complete redemption in Christ. This positional truth reality is huge. So Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. See, before I got saved, it was all about me. I'm the one who lived. I'm, you know, it was physical life. Me. Satanic thinking, world philosophy. But no longer. It's no longer about me. The life that I live now, Christ lives in me. I now have Zoe life, not just Bios life, Zoe life. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I still have a physical body, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so I have a faith principle that is what introduced me to this whole thing to start with. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was saved. And that faith that provided that life is the faith that's going to live that life out. It's a walk of faith. See, faith doesn't stop once we're saved. That's the first application of faith, after which we have an entire Christian walk of walking by faith and not by sight. So we have crucified self. And this should be all of us. Write your name in there. You're written into Galatians 2:20. The crucified self lives the life of Christ. All right? We get to live the life of Christ. That's why it's useful to study the life of Christ. We get to live the life of Christ. Because now it's Christ living in us. The crucified self lives the life of Christ with a crucified flesh. Now, this is the doctrine from chapter 5. Galatians 5:24. So we have crucified selves, but we also have crucified flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All right? So we have crucified selves. We have a crucified flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Okay? God saved us, but he didn't take us out of these fallen bodies. He left us in these fallen bodies, but with crucified flesh. All right? The provision that we have now in the church age to not sin. The provision we have in the church age to be led by the Holy Spirit. To walk by the Holy Spirit. To be led by the Holy Spirit. To bear that fruit of the Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, we will never sin again. It's impossible to sin. Those who are in the Spirit cannot sin. Again, Galatians chapter 5 highlights this. So the crucified self lives the life of Christ with a crucified flesh. And if that's not enough, we get to do this walk in a crucified world system. In a crucified world system. I mean, to me, a crucified self is an awful lot, okay? Under Old Testament soteriology, they at least had that. But then crucified flesh, they didn't have that. And the provision we have with the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, they didn't have that. And a crucified world, they didn't have that. See, with a disarmed Satan and the disarmed rulers and the authorities and the triumph that we have in the church age, this is a... I think an Old Testament believer could claim a Galatians 2:20, a new life in Christ, you must be born again. But no Old Testament saint could claim Galatians 5:24 or Galatians 6:14. Those are limited to a church age application. So we have a crucified world, a crucified cosmos. The entire cosmos is crucified. Crucified to us and us to them. And I like the way that it's... With an indirect object here, I like the way that it's personalized. Again, verse 14, through which, talking about the cross of Christ, through which the world, the cosmos, has been crucified, notice, to me, from my perspective, from my point of view, from my mindset, to me, and I to the world. I'm crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me. That is, as far as I'm concerned, all right, this world is not only dead and perishing and passing away and all that, but it is crucified. It's not only dead, but it's good and dead. And it's publicly displayed as good and dead, and it's shamefully displayed as good and dead. Think about what the cross is. The cross is the utter, shameful, public, horrendous execution, right? It is a curse. It is a shame. It is a detestable thing. And that's what the world ought to be to us, not just dead to us, okay? And you can you know, do a mafia reference, or you could do a movie quote maybe from the Godfather, I don't know, you know, you're dead to me, right? Whatever you want to do there, you know, there are people, okay, and there's probably people that have done this in, just since the election last week, right? You know, they're defriending people on Facebook and they're uninviting people, disinviting people from holiday gatherings and just, you know, they're counting people and, you know, you're dead to me kind of a thing. Jewish people do this to their own family when they accept Christ as Savior. They hold funerals because their Jewish family members have turned traitor against Judaism to accept Christ and become a Christian. And, you know, think about it. How tragic is that? Well, all of these are just illustrations or earthly expressions, but the reality is this world should be crucified to us because it was crucified to Paul. I think any believer with a perspective that Paul's reflecting here in Galatians 2, Galatians 5, and Galatians 6 would have to adopt the same mindset. How could they not? Friendship with this world is hostility towards God. Did God the Father really send Jesus so that I could be worldly? No. He saved me to deliver me out of that domain of darkness. I should be walking now in that light, in the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it should be dead to me. I shouldn't like it. I shouldn't want more of it. I shouldn't lust after it. I shouldn't compromise the standards of the Word of God because I'm trying to advance in the world system. Why would I achieve success there? Why would I want to achieve success there? The price it has to get paid to advance in that system? No, thank you. And so we realize that we have a perspective here with to me and I to the world. And the only way that can be applied, by the way, there's a lot of believers that the world does not consider crucified. Okay, because they're not disciples and they're not crucified to the world and the world's not crucified to them and they're just as worldly as the unbelievers are. I mean, if you're not renewed in the spirit of your mind, then you're conformed to this age, right? That's Romans 1, or Romans 12, right? 1 and 2. And so, but if this is your perspective, then we have this. So, a crucified world system. And I like this as a concept. Of course, 1 John 2 speaks of this in terms of this world is passing away and along with it, its loss. This cosmos is passing away, and that's good news. We're not like Chicken Little or some kind of a panicky guy or, you know, a global warming, you know, panicky guy thinking the world is going to come to an end or, you know, everything is just terrible and the world is awful and it's all your fault or, you know, whatever. No, the world is coming to an end and it's not the earth and the heavens are all going to be consumed in fire, and that's a good thing. And when that happens, the cosmos also is going to be made new. This fallen cosmos, this cosmos that's been usurped ever since Satan usurped it from Adam, okay? This fallen cosmos is going to be made new. So, you know, we could add to 1 John 2, we could go to 2 Peter 3, and we could talk about the earth and its works will be burned up, right? In fact, that probably should be on the slide now that I think about it. But 1 John chapter 2. This is why I don't really sweat global warming. Who cares? First of all, it's not true. But even if it was true, who cares? All right. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the cosmos. And the cosmos is passing away, and also its lusts. See, the devil's got lusts, your flesh has lusts, the cosmos itself has lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Isn't that great? See, we are eternal. This world is perishable and perishing very rapidly. But we are eternal. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay, then add to that, it's not on the slide, but add to that 2 Peter chapter 3. The earth and its works will be burned up. That's what we have to look forward to. The judgment is coming. And the mockers may mock it. The mockers may say, well, where is the promise of his coming? And they don't believe it's going to happen. But it is. 2 Peter 3, 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So it's going to happen. And just because it's slow doesn't mean it's never. It's going to happen. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. Just because he's slow, don't mock that. He's patient, and the patience is for your benefit. God's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And that might seem like a no duh, you know. If the earth is burned up, well then, okay. Yeah, its works will also be burned up. But see, it's emphasizing those works, the works that this cosmos produces and motivates and all of that. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Remember, God's a consuming fire. He's a God of wrath. And thank God we're not objects of that wrath, but still, he's still that's the kind of God we're saved by. That's the kind of God we should be serving. And what sort of people ought we to be in serving the kind of God that's the sort of God like that? Okay? So, you know, answer the rhetorical question, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, what sort of God are we dealing with? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So forget global warming. How about galactic warming? How about, the universal warming? How about every molecule of existence, every atom, all material existence converted to heat energy, light and heat? Can you imagine? Kind of boggles the mind a little bit. Melt with intense heat. And there will be nothing but energy, 100% energy, zero matter. 100% energy. But according to his promise, what are we looking forward to? Okay? Because we're not destined for that wrath. We're coming through the other side. Remember, this world is passing away. We're eternal. And so according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How fun is this going to be? We get to watch this. All right, so therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what sort of people ought you to be? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. All right, so there's so much here. Now, to have a crucified self, a crucified flesh, and a crucified world system, to consider this world to be dead requires us to adjust our thinking to that standard. We have to make the positional reality our experiential realization. So this happens every time and all the time when we make our positional reality our experiential realization. All right? And I've drawn this out for you before. We've looked at these scriptures before. I've got 7 minutes to do it again. I don't mind doing it again. I think it's useful, and you'll see what I'm talking about as we do this. Let me pull this up. In fact, I've got it right there the last time I drew this out. How about that? I don't even have to redraw it again. But I like drawing. Anyway, you got a line across the top. Should I draw it again? No, you can see. That line across the top, okay? That is the positional reality. That is what is true. That is what is. And what makes it so frustrating is that we're face to face with people every day that can't wrap their minds around reality. They don't want what is to be is, and so they pretend that other things are that aren't, right? God created them male and female, but there's a certain crowd you can't tell that, because they won't accept that as a reality. The thing about reality is reality doesn't care about your feelings. Reality doesn't care about what you want it to be. Reality is what it is. 2 + 2 = 4. If you want it to be 5 or 6 or whatever else, it is what it is. See, and so this is our blessing then. We get to take these realities and we get to make them our personal experiential realization. And maybe personal is a better way to say it. Instead of experiential, that keeps it as a P. There's a positional reality, but then there's our personal realization. That's where we have to personally accept it as true and make it true and think of it as true and live it out as true. And this is all accomplished by means of faith. Faith is the mechanism that bridges that reality to our realization. Faith is what allows us to apprehend what would otherwise be unseen, right? So by faith we perceive, by faith we see, by faith we obtain or we personalize. And so a reality becomes a realization. A certainty becomes a certitude. My childhood pastor liked using those. Ken Jensen used to love about talk about certainty and certitude. And it's faith that makes every certainty a certitude. And so this is what we deal with here. And so this is how we can crucify a world. We make that reality our own personal realization. The positional becomes personal or experiential. Okay? And so in Romans 6 we see it, in Romans 8 we see it. Romans 8 is the shorter one, so I'll grab that one and then we'll go to Romans 6 before I run out of time. But Romans 8, verses 13 and 14, what does it say? We have the reality of who we are in Christ. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we have a blessing to live that way, to walk that way, to put these deeds of the flesh to death. Just kill them. That's the crucified flesh we talk about in Galatians chapter 5. But back to chapter 6 then. How are we to think? And in verses 8 through 14, just spotlight this, okay? And you can do this. You can teach this to your coworker, your neighbor, your friend, your enemy. I mean, look at verse 8. We have died with Christ. Do you believe that? Have you died with Christ? Are you saved? Then believe that we shall live with Him. All right? Do you believe that? And that's today. That's right here, right now. That's not someday when you get to heaven. That's right here, right now, living this new walk in Christ. Now, so if that's true, then verse 11 says, think that way. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves. That's a beautiful way to consider yourself. Think that way. Consider yourself in verse 11 because it's true from verse 8. Consider yourself. There's a lot of things I can't consider myself, or if I do, I'm delusional. I don't consider myself a great jazz musician. Okay? If I did consider myself a great jazz musician, then, like I say, it would be delusional, and no one else would share that consideration with me. I don't consider myself a long-distance runner. I don't consider myself any kind of runner. All right? You know, but people can consider themselves things, and sometimes they're accurate, sometimes they're not accurate. Sometimes you wonder, why do you consider yourself that? Okay? But consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because you are. You are, positionally. That's the positional reality. So consider yourself. Think this way. We're in charge of how we think. And if we think in a way God tells us not to think, then we're carnal. But if we think in the way He tells us to think, man, we're on board. This comes alive. This is now the whole world can be crucified to me and I to the world. It's a beautiful thing. Well, then we're going to build on this on Sunday. We're going to come to point four. And we're going to see an incredible theological assertion. An incredible theological assertion in verses 15 and 16. So I'm going to tease you, and then you'll have all of Thanksgiving and the weekend and everything to think about it. Verses 15 and 16 is an expansion of a doctrine he taught in Galatians 5, 6. But in Galatians 6, 15 and 16, he says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything. Jew and Gentile. We were told before that in Christ there is no Jew, in Christ there is no Gentile, and this gets expanded. They don't exist. Okay? So we're going to talk about non-existence and what we are in Christ as a new creation. As a new creation. What is it that you believe in? What is it you believe exists? What is it you believe don't exist? It's fun. Have some fun with this. Talk to an atheist. He doesn't believe God exists. Tell him, well, I don't believe atheists exist. You know, just have some fun with things that you don't think exist. I don't think the Tooth Fairy exists. I don't think the Easter Bunny exists. That's why they don't make me mad. But you don't think God exists, and you seem to be very mad at God. And you don't think he exists. Well, guess what? I don't think Gentiles exist. I don't think Jews exist. Or if they do, they're not yet in Christ. Because for us in Christ, we are a new creation in which there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. They don't even exist in Christ. Okay? And so it's an incredible theological assertion, and there's some applications that get made. There's a rule to walk by. There's a canon. The canon of non-existence, the canon of new creation. And we have to walk by this rule. And so it's really a powerful thing. And the fact that Paul saved it for verses 15 and 16 here is kind of fun. What a thrilling conclusion to the book of Galatians. So we'll be there Sunday morning. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this truth. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes and to let this truth dwell. We've heard it. We've taken it in. We've listened to it. Father, I pray with humility we receive it so that it's implanted. And now, Father, as we go forth, let that implanted truth just richly dwell within each one of us, and let it stir up our thinking, and let it come alive and bear fruit, and let it guide our steps and direct our thinking and shape our attitudes and all these things, Father. Just what a thrill it is for us to take in your truth. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.